This is the 2015 Rogue River Bible School, day four. The third period speaker is Brother Jim Cowie. His class subject is Events Surrounding the Return of Christ. His class title for today is Come My People, Hide Thyself for a Moment. Brother Jim.
Get that? But while I'm introducing, just a word about this portable hard drive up here. That's got those movies of the Middle East tour on it. Anybody wants to access it, it's up here. I understand from reports, reliable reports, that there was some parody in the previous session from a very well-beloved brother of mine, with whom I have the delightful opportunity to share another Bible school this summer. Can't wait. If you've ever been to Rathmines Bible School when Dev and I are there, you would think that we come out of an asylum. Well, brothers and sisters, we have come to that point where we're going to talk a little bit more about the process of judgment, but then the entering into the bridal chamber, which is obviously the theme of our study here this morning. Let's just remind ourselves of a couple of things. The process of judgment of which we've been speaking, let's take that just a step further. Christ is simply going to separate sheep from goats. His role at the judgment is to sit upon a throne while contemporary generations are brought into his presence, having been interviewed extensively by the angels who had responsibility for them. And he's simply going to wave. He may smile, of course. He's not going to sit there with an expressionless face. That's not the way we would think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will smile as he waves people to the right. He may frown as he waves people to the left, because it will be a matter of great sorrow for him to have to do that. And of course, the suggestion of Matthew 25 is that there's going to be more goats than there are sheep. Many are called, but few are chosen, because they've actually chosen their own position at the judgment seat. It's not any other thing that's happened. It's their choices as to whether they were a sheep or a goat. And we're going to talk about that here this morning. We'll come to Matthew 25 in a moment. Some object and claim better treatment. And of course, you know Matthew 7, the end of the discourse on the Mount. Some will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And he has a one-line answer, as we said yesterday, a simple one-line answer. Depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a close personal relationship with you, the word ginosko means. And so they are dismissed to the left. When all have appeared, Christ will glorify the righteous simultaneously. It's all going to happen at the same time for all of us from every generation. Those on the right glorified together. We know that from Matthew 25, 34, and we also know it from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53. And we're going to actually refer to that passage when we get back to Isaiah 26 a little later on, because Paul quotes Isaiah 26 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ then dismisses the rejected and the angels herd them away. One of their final tasks, they've got one more task, of course, and that is to instruct and to educate the immortalized saints in the work that they will have to do to take over from the angels, who will go into retirement, very joyful retirement, by the way, and will watch with delight for the next 1,000 years the results of their 6,000 years of labour amongst those who are heirs of salvation. I want you to come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a very important passage about the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a look at verses 10 and 11. And the apostle says there, in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, let's just pause there for a second. Of course, all responsible people are going to make an appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. That's not what he means. This word appear here is the Greek word phaneroo. We get phanerosis from this Greek word. And phaneroo means to make apparent or to show forth. And the translators have rendered it here as appear, but not so in verse 11. If you have a look down here in verse 11, where Paul says, knowing therefore the terror, the phobos, and we spoke about that yesterday, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we, he says, are made manifest unto God. This is the same word, phaneroo. And again it appears, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So why didn't they translate it the same way in verse 10? I don't know. But if we do that, if we translate it the same way as they've done it in verse 11, here at the beginning of verse 10, this is what it says. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is what it means. We are going to be revealed, brothers and sisters, for what we are at the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things not done, the italicized words, you'll see I've crossed them out. That everyone may receive the things in body. Now this word in happens to be the Greek word dia, the preposition dia, and it means through. Receive the things through body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so the principle involved here, of course, is the principle of Galatians 6 verse 6. We will reap what we have sown. If we have sown to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we have sown to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Perfectly consistent with the divine order, isn't it? And that's what's going to happen here. We will be manifested for what we truly are at the judgment seat. I want you to come back now to Matthew 24 and 25, because this is the imagery of the judgment seat. And it's in a very important context. It's in the context of people being manifested for what they truly are at the judgment. Now Matthew 24 and 25, and this needs to be noted, are all one discourse, one complete address. And we know that from chapter 26 and verse 1, which says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. Well, finish what sayings? Well, the sayings that actually began back in chapter 24 and verse 3. So this is one complete discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And there are three parables, of course, in Matthew chapter 25, and they're all based upon Matthew 24 and verse 45. So let's read Matthew 24, verse 45. It says this. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Now, I can't resist the temptation, although I should, to point out, as many of you will be aware, that the word household in this verse is the Greek word therapia, from whence we had the English word therapy. And of course, the point that the Lord is making is that the ecclesia, and indeed the brotherhood, but certainly the ecclesia, the house of God, should be a place of spiritual therapy. And it's a place of spiritual therapy because faithful stewards will give to Yahweh's servants their food, their spiritual food, in due season, which is what happens, amongst other things, at Bible school, isn't it? But it should happen in the ecclesia as well. So what you have here in verse 45 is the introduction to the three parables that follow in chapter 25. That's why you see you have a faithful and wise servant. The wise servant is revealed, or wise servants are revealed, in the parable of the ten virgins, where the word wise just happens to occur four times. And if you pick that out in verse 2 and 4 and 8 and 9, that word wise is there four times. Why four times, do you think? Well, because four just happens to be the biblical number for righteousness and God manifestation. Isn't that significant? But then you have another parable, the parable of the talents, where the word faithful also occurs four times in verses 21 and 23 of Matthew 25. So you see, those two parables are an amplification of what he says. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Well, what's the next thing he says? Whom his Lord hath made ruler of his household to give them their food in due season. And that's what stewards do. And the next parable is the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's all about the rewards or anti-rewards for those who should be stewards. And this is why the question is asked, isn't it? But Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and gave you drink? That's why they ask that question. It's about stewardship, about giving them meat in due season. Some do it and some don't. You can see in the end of chapter 24, brothers and sisters, the tragedy is that in verse 48, someone who has been a good and faithful steward ends up being the antithesis. See what it says in verse 48 of Matthew 24? But in if that evil servant. Now this is the one who's blessed in verse 46. Up to this point, because you see there's a change. Ever seen this happen? Of people who once were faithful stewards, giving meat in due season, who end up beating their fellow servants? That's what he says in verse 49 and 50. End up beating or denying, and when you beat someone, you've got to clench your fist. You certainly can't give anything with a clenched fist, can you, except a punch? All right, so they've changed their attitude. So this is the introduction to these three parables that follow. Matthew 25, the third parable of the sheep and goats, is primarily about the judgment seat of Christ. Now look, I've been doing this for a long, long time. And it's rare, very rare, for me to come off the platform and not have someone say to me, but Brother Thomas says that this parable about the sheep and the goats is all about the judgment of the nations. Yeah. Well, if you want to use the elastic band system, you could make it, say something about that. There will be a national judgment. Daniel chapter 7 is quite clear about that. Daniel 7 verses 9 to 12. But this is not about that. And you know what? They haven't read their pioneers carefully enough. Because Brother Thomas acknowledges in Eureka that it is actually about the personal judgment of the saints. And the references are on the screen. All right? And look, if you're going to defend the pioneers, please defend the whole story. That's the simple message. Defend the whole story. Be sure, if you're going to comment, that you have read the pioneers, because others have. All right? So this parable is about the judgment seat. No question about that. The context demands that. It's the best imagery you'll ever get of the judgment seat of Christ. So what's it say? Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man, now I pointed out, didn't I, that the Son of Man is the title of Christ with delegated authority from God to exercise dominion over all carnal things. It's the restoration of what Adam lost in Genesis chapter 3. That's the subject matter of Psalm 8, which is why this title comes out of Psalm 8 verse 4. It also occurs in Psalm 80 verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, even the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Twice in the Old Testament. It's about Christ coming as a judge to exercise judgment. He doesn't come alone, it says, and all the holy angels with him. We saw the reason for that yesterday. And he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Some say, well, that's got to be the throne of David. Huh? Where's he sitting now? Well, beside his father on a throne. Is that a throne of glory? Yes. What about the one in Revelation 20? Is that a throne of glory? Yes. Whatever throne Christ sits in is a throne of glory. And the one at Sinai won't be any different. And before him shall be gathered all nations, or people from all nations. The disciples had no concept of that, did they? They thought it was just exclusive of the Jews. He's saying, no, no, no. When the judgment seat comes, there's going to be people there from all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And we pointed out that that means the goats are probably more numerous. So what about this selection of sheep and goats? You know, the intelligentsia of today would say, oh, Lord, that's too simplistic. Life, especially life in the truth, is a lot more complex than that. You know, how can you just choose these two simple animals, sheep and goats, and say we've all got to fit into one of those categories? And you have to fit into one of the categories. There's no such animal here as a she-oat, is there? Halfway between a sheep and a goat? No, you're either a sheep or you're a goat. So is the Lord being simplistic here, brothers and sisters? Well, of course not. Why does he choose sheep and goats? Well, here's some early suggestions. Sheep are dependent and goats are very independent. Sheep are submissive, whereas goats are rebellious. Sheep are willing, goats are callous and uninterested. Sheep are obedient, goats are disobedient. Sheep are gregarious, which means they love to be in the company of other sheep, but goats are solitary, or they want to be solitary. Sheep in the Middle East were always white. They're white in New Zealand, by the way. They're grey in Australia, or brown, because of the dust. And goats in the Middle East were black. Sheep are selective eaters, but goats will eat anything. You leave out your old leather boots, they'll chew on them. Even they'll try tin cans. They'll rip laundry off the clothesline and have a chew on that, just to taste it, see what it's like. Yeah, like some people who are Christadelphians. They'll chew on whatever the world offers, won't they? I'll try that one out. Yeah, getting a bit of a feel for this. Well, what are the characteristics of sheep and goats scripturally? Well, here are the characteristics of sheep. They are attentive. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep, says Christ in the parable, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So that's the very first thing about sheep, is that they're attentive. They want to hear the shepherd's voice. They realize their need for guidance and instruction. They are dependent creatures. They're willingly led. They don't want to be kicked and booted. Psalm 23 verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters. So sheep want to be led beside still waters, to be fed the food that the shepherd provides. They're submissive in Isaiah 53 verse 7. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Spirit of submission. Well, they do occasionally stray, don't they? In Isaiah 53 verse 6 we read, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. Yeah, but the shepherd goes looking for them, doesn't he? He leaves the 99 and goes looking for the one that's lost. But what about goats? Unlike sheep who graze, goats feed on the leaves and shoots of shrubs, a habit that enables them to thrive in semi-arid scrublands and mountains. In Australia, we have a brother who lives out in the back blocks of New South Wales where they get 8 to 10 inches of rain a year, so it's not really what you, it's marginal country, very marginal country. And they used to, it used to be a sheep farm when he bought it. You know what it is today? He didn't have any sheep. He just lets the wild goats prosper. And then he puts, he's got these fences where he can herd them in. He backs up a semi-trailer and carts them off. You know what he gets? $75,000 for every trailer load. Goats. Breeze, isn't it? Because they will thrive in marginal country where it's dry and arid. Goats, says in Carter, are capricious. They are impulsive and unpredictable, devious and contrary. If they are not poking their heads through fences, they may be standing on their hind legs, stretching for those tender leaves just out of reach. Goats, I think this is very significant. Goats are never content with what they have. They're always looking for something new, something titillating, something that will titillate the nature they have. Oh, we wouldn't be like that. So you see, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, brothers and sisters, is that it's not simplistic, is it? It's really about direction in life. It's about interests. It's about what motivates you. It's about what's in the engine room, what you're really interested in. It's about what comes out in your behaviour. All right? You're either a sheep or you're a goat. There's nothing in between. I want to give you some information that's derived from long-standing goat keepers. People who have kept goats for decades. And their observations of behaviour of goats. And I think, don't laugh, please, don't laugh. Well, maybe you will. But you might see some reflections of ecclesial life in the behaviour of goats. It's from a long-time goat farmer. He's speaking here about violence and herd order. He says, no matter how you want them to always get along, there will be occasions where your goats fight and take pot shots at each other. The best thing to do is to let them fight it out. It's brutal. This is a pretty good North American term, isn't it? But it's the way of goats. It is their nature. You may also see other goats get involved and take sides in a fight. Goats will ram lesser goats for no other reason than just to make sure that they know their place. Get out of my way. Goats are intelligent and playful, but impulsive, unpredictable, and devious. This man's kept them for decades, he knows. And they hate restriction, he says. They are experts in opening gates and squeezing through small gaps because they hate to be confined. Fences that will handle sheep, cattle, and horses will not hold goats. They will work tirelessly to spring themselves from any situation they deem inhibiting. Goats do not push well. If you push them to get them out of your way, they will lean into your push. It's a fascinating observation of human behaviour, isn't it? So the Lord's quite right, brothers and sisters. There's only going to be two kinds at the judgment seat. There's going to be the submissive, obedient, willing sheep who want to hear their master's voice, who will eat only what he prescribes. Or there'll be goats who want it their own way, who want to be solitary, who want to escape from confinement. They don't like ecclesial rules, none of that stuff. We don't like that kind of stuff. You can't hold us in. We want to get out into the world and we want to chew on this and chew on that and nibble at that. And yeah, there's only going to be two kinds. You're either one or the other. And goats are not good followers. Consequently, goats are not very good followers. Gregarious behaviour is a term that refers to the flocking or herding instinct which is found strongly in sheep, cattle, and horses. Again, this quality is rather weak in goats. They prefer leading or going off on their own. And people know that, because this is his final comment. Meat packers use this instinct in sheep and goats to their advantage. They will train an old goat, appropriately called a Judas, to lead sheep to the pens for slaughter. A well-trained Judas will lead group after group of sheep to the slaughter all day long and never have any pangs of conscience. So which one are we? What will we be at the judgment seat? What's our approach to life? What's our attitude? We make the choice. I want to show you something in Matthew 25 that's not always observed. Come to Matthew 25. Now, we know this record from verse 35 onwards of Matthew 25. So we've got, I really should just step back a bit. I should go back to verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, and this is, it's important to notice this, because he turns to those on the right first before he deals with those on the left. Says it on the right, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now what that means, of course, is that at that moment, at that instant, they're all changed together into immortal beings. We spoke about that yesterday and the rejoicing that will occur at that time while the ones on the left are watching on. But then he says this, for I was hungry and ye gave me food, I was thirsty and ye gave me drink, I was a stranger and ye took me in, naked and ye clothed me, I was sick and ye visited me, I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, well, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When did we see you sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you. Now I'm going to stop there. I want to point something out in a minute. Because there's a difference between what he says in response to the righteous and to the rejected. There's a difference. It's not always noted. You see, John taught, didn't he, in 1 John 4:17, that we should be, if we want to be free from terror at the judgment seat and torment, we've got to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now what was he like? Well, he gave his whole life for the salvation of others, for the glory of God and the salvation of others. His whole life. It was totally selfless, wasn't it? And if that's your attitude, you're going to be a sheep. Not independent, not doing your own thing. That's the spirit that he wants to see in faithful stewards. Now, in verses 35 to 36, which we read, the kindnesses that are spelled out there are only those that the Lord could fittingly identify with. He couldn't say, could he? Christ could not say, when I was spiritually sick and spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty, you came unto me. Why not? Well, he wasn't those things, was he? He was physically hungry and thirsty at times, and people had to minister unto him, but he wasn't spiritually in that condition. And Brother Carter has a very important comment to make on this. He says this in the parables of the Messiah. He says, to feed a sick soul may have greater value than feeding a hungry body. Now, the Salvation Army doesn't understand this, do they? Salvation Army spends their whole time feeding people and looking after drug addicts. There's no permanent cure being offered. This is temporary fix. What people really need is a change of their way of life that might get them into the kingdom. But the Salvation Army doesn't have anything to offer in that regard. Which is why we as a community focus more on the spiritual than on the... We shouldn't deny the other, but we focus more on the... It's about getting people a permanent cure, isn't it, of their problems. Goes on to say this, to help the spiritually weary may fill a greater need than restoring physical vigour. So that's why the Lord uses these practical everyday things of hunger and thirst and so on. Because he couldn't say, when I was spiritually hungry, you came to me and gave me spiritual food. But that wasn't true. I want you to notice the contrast between verse 40 and 45. Because you see, when he turns to those on the left and says the same thing, and they say, well, when saw we thee? There's two different answers. In verse 40, he goes on to say this. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, so which direction is he pointing? To the right. Unto one of the least of these, my brethren, who are now immortal. All right? These, my brethren. But look at verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, this is the ones on the left, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. So what's missing? they are not any longer his brethren. That's what's missing. And they might say, but Lord, our names were in the ecclesial roll. I belonged to the XXX ecclesia, whatever it may be. My name's in the roll. I'm a Christadelphian. It means a brother of Christ. Sorry. I never knew you. Why? Because you're a goat. That's why. You're a goat. You're no longer my brethren. That's sobering, isn't it? We need to think about the issues of that, brothers and sisters. If our life is not revolving around feeding our master's servants faithfully and wisely watching for the return of Christ and using the talents that we have been given, and talents is about opportunities, it's about abilities, it's not about the deposit of the truth of the pounds, it's about your opportunities and your abilities. Now they may be, well they are different, aren't they? Depending on age, infirmity, whatever it may be. They're different for everyone, but God knows them. We're not using them to the full with the submissive attitude of a sheep following the example and the voice of his master, but rather going about our own affairs, looking after our own interests and nibbling on what the world's offering every day, we might not be on the right hand. It's a very, very simple but very powerful exhortation. And the choice is ours, isn't it? I can't make the choice for you and you can't make it for me. What is your spirit? What is your attitude? Is it a faithful steward who feeds and ministers? Or is it the opposite? I want you to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, because this will round off what we've been saying. You know, Paul was a faithful steward, wasn't he? Very faithful steward. But you know, there were people in the Corinthian ecclesia who accused him of being otherwise. They accused him of being a goat-like man, self-interested. You're not doing this for us, Paul. You're doing it for your own self-aggrandisement. You're doing it because we feed you, or whatever it may have been. We know that from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. He says this, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries or secrets of God. Moreover," he said, "it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you as some in that ecclesia were doing. Or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not mine own self." Now, by that he doesn't mean that he's not standing in judgment upon his own direction in life. Because these people were saying things that would have kept Paul out of the kingdom. They're saying he's a goat. He says this in verse 4. "For I know nothing," it says by myself in the AV. You can safely change that as the RSV does to against. "I know nothing against myself," he says, in terms of motivation. "But that doesn't justify me," he says. "He that judgeth me is the Lord." So they were questioning Paul's motivation. So the next verse, verse 5 that you can see on the screen there, is all about motivation. And the purpose of the judgment seat is to determine what has been our motivation in life. What is in the engine room of our life? Why do we make the choices that we make? Why do we commit or not commit to the work of the truth as we do or don't? What is in this engine room? That's what Paul's talking about. Verse 5, he says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness." Now, there's one thing I can give you a guarantee of, brothers and sisters. I do not know what motivates you. I see evidence that I think I know, but I don't know. I don't know the hidden secrets of your heart, and you don't know mine. But when Christ comes, the judgment seat, it's all going to come into the open. It says he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest. Well, guess what the word is here? Phanerou. Rightly translated. He will make manifest, what? The counsels of the hearts. And this word counsels, boule in the Greek, means the will, the determination, the propensity, the purpose, the design, or the plan. Now, how would you summarize all of that with one phrase or one word? Well, Weymouth does it in his translation. He says this, and he will disclose the motives. It's as good as you're going to get. He will disclose the motives. And the whole purpose of the angel working through our record, sitting in there in that tent and going through the record, seeing what's recorded there, the whole purpose of that is to reveal what was driving you. Why were you making the decisions you were making? Why did you bother to come to Bible school? Was it just because you like, well, you like the food that Randy and company cook? Or was it because you came here because you can't wait to get around the Word of God with those who love the Bible just like you do and have a delightful time for a week rejoicing in the things that belong to God in the absence of the world? Was that your motivation? Of course it was, in most cases. All that goes in the record because it says something about your motivation in life. It says where your interests lie. It tells God and Christ what you really love. All right, that's what comes out at the judgment seat. Come back now to finish this session off in Isaiah 26. We want to enter now, we want to sort of leave the judgment process behind, you know, let's just push that to the side now. We want to go to the next step, which is to enter into the bridal chamber. You remember, this is the opportunity to meet our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this is the time that he spends a year doing nothing else but meeting every member of his bride. No business, no preparations for war, nothing like that, just rejoicing with his bride. So everybody that's there is going to have a face-to-face meeting with our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure of that. You know why I could be sure of that? Because the ultimate promise is you're going to see the face of God. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And Revelation 21 says that the day will come when sin and death are abolished from the earth, when God will have no diffidence to come to the earth. He can't come now. He can't even come in the millennium because there's still sin and death. But beyond the millennium, he'll have no diffidence and we'll see God. That's the next thing. That's 1,000 years, of course, beyond our personal meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't that terrific? Isn't that a prospect to be looked forward to? So you're in Isaiah 26? I'm not. So just give me half a tick. It's a problem, Dev, isn't it, when you've got a loose tongue and you do parodies of other brethren's. He should be banned. So here we are in Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Now I'm going to give you Rotherham's translation. Now Rotherham's not a perfect translation. There isn't one. But I use it, and I notice Brother Roger uses it, Rotherham's quite... You know why we use it? Because he does try, for the most part, it's not always successful, but for the most part, he does try to get as close to the original meanings of the words and the structure of the text, which is quite valuable. A lot of modern translations, they don't care about the structure of the text, and sometimes they're pretty loose with the meanings of the words. But they're not concerned about the structure. I want to know the way God's mind thinks, how he presents it, not how some idiot translator wants you to read it. This is why Rotherham's valuable. And this is what he says. Now, you can follow along in verse 19. You might want to make a couple of little changes if you haven't already made them. He says, "Thy dead shall come to life again." My dead body. Well, whose dead body? Could that be a reference to God's dead body? We never had a dead body. He's never been dead. But his son has. All right. So what we've got here are the words of Christ. My dead body. Yeah, the constituent members of his body, the members of the ecclesia, they're going to be raised from the dead. My dead body, they shall arise. Awake and shout for joy, ye that dwell in the dust, for a dew of light. Now, in the AV it says herbs. In America they say herbs. But it's not herbs or herbs, it's lights. Just like the sun shines on those little tiny prisms of the dew on the grass in the morning. Seen that? You won't see it bumped around here, but where you see green grass and you see dew on it, it's a spectacular sight, isn't it? Because you get the prism refracted into the colours of the rainbow. That's the resurrection, you see. Out pop these characters, the spirits of just men made perfect, now recreated. Okay, beautiful. For thy dew of light is thy dew, and earth to the shades shall give birth. I got no idea what that means. But that's how literally is, see? That's just how literally is. But he goes on to say this in verse 20. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors behind thee. What doors? Does he mean the doors of the tent at Sinai? No. I think he's saying, leave your old way of life behind forever. Shut the door on that chapter. Lot's wife couldn't do that, could she? Lot's wife couldn't do it. She couldn't shut the doors on her old life. She wanted to go back to it. She had too many interests. When the angel came, she was not prepared to leave. You know, she couldn't bear the thought of not seeing the next episode of the popular soap opera of the day. Couldn't miss it. Leave it behind. That's what he's saying. Forget it. Hide thee, as it were, for a little moment till the indignation pass over. And the indignation here is not Armageddon. It's the time of trouble such as never was. How do we know that's right? It's the time of trouble that begins with the resurrection and goes on for 10 years until Armageddon. Well, the next verse says, for lo, Yahweh is coming forth out of his place. But we know he won't come out without the saints. All right, we know that from Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68 and Habakkuk 3. He's not coming without the saints out of his hiding place. So that indignation is the judgments that are falling on humanity while we are in the bridal chamber, waiting to emerge for the judgments of Armageddon and beyond. To visit the iniquity of earth's inhabitant upon him. Therefore, do you notice what it says? To visit the iniquity of earth's inhabitant. It sounds like one man, doesn't it? Yeah, well, it's the kingdom of men. And the head of the kingdom of men, the founder of the kingdom of men, was a man named Nimrod. And his system is alive and well today. Therefore shall the earth unveil her shed blood that system has shed, and throw a covering no longer over her slain. The time of vengeance has come. Wonderful little section, isn't it? Well, what does it mean? Well, it means this. As we saw, the judgment process goes on for 12 months. Then you have Deuteronomy 24, verse 5 fulfilled, where Christ rejoices with his bride and meets every single member. 3.5 years before Armageddon, Elijah and many saints go out to begin their work of warning the Jews outside the land that they're about to get the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, which Revelation 1 tells you is Armageddon. That's the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then, of course, the Jews will be prepared to leave their homes. They won't be prepared to leave until then. So that leaves this 4 to 5 years of preparation for the work that is to be done. And there's a lot of things to be done. You can be assured of that. I'm not going to comment on Habakkuk 3 and Isaiah 19, but that's a wonderful section of scripture as well. I want to focus on this bridal chamber in what time is left. Chamber? Kedah in the Hebrew means a chamber, a room, a parlor, or the innermost or inward part within. Because 38 times in the Old Testament, it's often used of a bedchamber. Not necessarily a big one. There are some sitting in this audience today who are down at Prospect and they're in very small bedchambers, aren't they, Len? You have to go outside to change your mind. And it says this in Isaiah 26, verse 20. Come, hide thyself as it were for a little moment. The Hebrew word moment here is the rega. It means a wink of the eyes. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 52, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I think Paul's quoting Isaiah 26, because this entry to the bridal chamber depends on a change of nature. So what about this immortal being that we hope to become? Well, there's a basic rule. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We know that it's a different constitution from Luke 24, 39. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, so blood's gone, as ye see me have. So there's still a frame, bones, but it's now no longer dependent on blood. It's spirit nature. But it's still flesh and bones. In Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, spirit nature excludes corruption in any form whatsoever. Sin and disease are gone, sickness is over, sorrow is absent, and physical decline, which most of us, of course, experience, is completely absent. And in John 20, even with all those changes, identity is still retained. So I'm not going to get a makeover in terms of the way I appear. You'll know me and I'll know you. Won't have to come up to you and say, I've never met you before. What's your name? Henry. Because he will be very distinctive as he is today. And as most of us are, very distinctive, aren't we? That's the beauty, isn't it? The beauty is that we are distinctive. And even sons are distinctive from their father and mother. That's the beauty of it. Leviticus 21 says that priests can have no physical abnormality, neither will immortal priests. So what about male or female? Well, male and female identity will continue. Why would you want to take away some of the beautiful sisters that are around and change them? Oh, there'll be some things missing. Yes. They will be as the angels. No marriage, so you're not going to need reproductive organs. That'll be a good thing, eh? Gone. 1 John 3, we will share God's nature and character. We shall be like him, we read there. But this is the important part, brothers and sisters. When God appeared for the fifth time in Genesis 17 to Abraham, he called himself El Shaddai. And El Shaddai primarily refers to a nourisher and a builder of a family. It can have an aspect, and it does have an aspect, about destruction as a judge, but its primary meaning is about a nourisher and builder of a family. I want you to come to Numbers 11. I think I've got a minute or so. Let's come to Numbers 11. This is verse 12. This is Moses' complaint of the burden of carrying this people. Numbers 11, 12, he says, have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father? That's a conundrum, isn't it? A nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? In Isaiah 49, brothers and sisters, verses 15 and 22 to 23, we read of Yahweh who operates both as a father and a mother. And that's the clear indication in Acts, isn't it? Acts 13, I believe it is, where he nursed them in the wilderness, just like he asked Moses to do. What's that about? Well, you see, when God created Adam and Eve, he did it very carefully. He gave to Adam a greater degree of the executive qualities of his own character. The management, decision-making qualities. That doesn't mean the woman doesn't have them, but the man was given a greater degree. But he gave to the woman he created from Adam's side a greater degree of the sympathetic, compassionate, merciful, mothering capacities. And his expectation was that this relationship of husband and wife, where the truth is upheld, would see ultimately the manifestation of the fullness of his character in both. As Brother Thomas beautifully explains in Helpless Israel, pages 47 and 48. Explains that this was the purpose of God. That the woman could draw out of the man characteristics which he had an inclination towards, but not in the same degree as she did. And she could teach him a lot of things as to how to be compassionate and sympathetic and kind, which is what my wife's done for me. I'm a most unkind character normally. Some would suggest that. But I'm a different person today after 46 years of marriage than what I would have been. I know that. And the man would help his wife to manage the household by improving her abilities in respect to decision making and management. I married a German, so I didn't need to do too much of that. But you see where this is coming from? So as an immortal being, you're going to be a perfect fusion, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, of male and female, just like your Father in heaven. And in that, he will be glorified.